The crucifixion of Jesus is perhaps the most important event that has ever taken place in the history of mankind. I don't say perhaps. I think it is the most important event in the history of mankind. And I do lump the crucifixion with the resurrection. I don't think you can look at those things without considering the one or the other. But if you think about it, the entire Bible, then we've been reading through the Bible this year as a church, all right? So everything that we've been reading in the Bible in the Old Testament has sort of pointed up to this moment. It's pointed up to the coming of the Messiah into the world and his salvation of mankind. And how does the salvation take place? It takes place through the atoning death of the cross and the subsequent resurrection. So everything's been pointing to this point. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, you have the book of Acts and you have the book of Romans and you have Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. And what are all those books about? Those books are about what took place when Jesus came into the world and died on the cross. So everything point in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus and his death. Everything in the New Testament after the Gospels point backward to what took place. And what is the central, what is ground zero for Jesus' ministry on this earth? It is the death and the resurrection. So you would think with such an important event that it would be marked by certain things, and that it would be not just a normal death or not just a normal crucifixion, that it would be in some ways extraordinary. And Mark, when he recounts this event, points out that even a Gentile centurion recognizes that something extraordinary has happened in the death of Jesus. You have to understand that, I mean, a centurion saw lots of people die. And a centurion who was in charge of a group of soldiers who were overseeing crucifixions saw lots of crucifixions. So when the centurion says there in verse 39 that surely this must be the Son of God, something extraordinary took place when Jesus died. And even a Gentile centurion, an expert in crucifixion, recognizes it. Well, we're just going to look at four marks this morning that the Gospel of Mark points out about the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to apply them to, hopefully, to our own hearts and lives. So what marks the crucifixion in the Gospel of Mark? Well, first thing, the crucifixion is marked by darkness. In verse 33, it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, Jesus is crucified not at the sixth hour. He's actually crucified at the third hour. That's when they take him to the cross. Mark tells us this earlier. But by the time the ninth hour comes, there's darkness. Now, the ninth hour is 12 o'clock, and the sixth hour is 12 o'clock. I'm sorry, the ninth hour would be what? 3 o'clock. So this is the height of the day, all right? This is when the sun shines the brightest, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and utter darkness breaks out. Now, if you read some historical accounts, you'll get some people that are critical of this, and they're saying, well, you know, this sounds like a solar eclipse. Solar eclipse, that's when the moon passes in front of the... Isn't that a solar eclipse, when the moon blocks the light of the sun? Whatever it is. I don't know if that's solar or lunar. I don't know. I'm confused. Anyway, the sun is blocked out. And the people who research this stuff say, well, that couldn't possibly have happened because we know the moon was over here and we know the sun was over here because we know it's Passover. And so where the seasons are, so you can't possibly have been an eclipse. And so therefore it couldn't possibly have happened. But that's the whole point, is that something happens that isn't supposed to happen. Something takes place that is out of the ordinary of human nature, and it is darkness reigning for 3 hours while Jesus hangs on a cross. And the darkness, by the way, doesn't end until Jesus dies. So what does it mean? Why does God bring darkness over the scene of the crucifixion? Well, if you think about the Old Testament and what it meant when you see darkness coming over. Now the Old Testament prophets, people like Amos, for example, predicted that at the day of the Lord there would be darkness. In fact, Amos says, "It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom and no brightness in it." So Amos predicts an apocalyptic end of the world, as it were, this apocalyptic signs that would be in the heaven and on the earth, and one of those signs would be darkness. And so you could say, well, that's simply a reference to the death of Jesus, to what happens when he dies on the cross. But if you think about darkness throughout the Old Testament, think about what happened, for example, in Egypt when darkness began to fill the land. And the people of God were living in the light, but the people in Egypt were living in darkness. It's called the plague of darkness, right? The plague of darkness was symbolic that God's curse was falling on people. And every time you see people in darkness, you see it's the sign that people have been cursed, that people are under the curse, that people are under the weight and the burden of their sin and the burden of their rebellion against God. And so when Jesus is hanging on a cross, the darkness that symbolizes God's curse begins to overwhelm the people that are there. Now, it is a darkness that doesn't last, isn't it? And that's the good news of the cross, is that on the one hand, it is darkness, but the darkness goes away. The darkness eventually leads to light. The people, and isn't this what John talks about when he introduces the gospel? He talks about Jesus coming into the world. And when he talks in John chapter 1 about Jesus coming into the world, he talks about how Jesus coming into the world represents light coming into a dark world. The world is dark in its understanding of God. It is dark in its under the weight of its sin. And by the way, you want to see a good example of that, go to, like we were learning this morning, go to Cambodia. Because the pure evil that was inflicted on Cambodia in the 1970s is still bearing the weight. Even decades later, it's still bearing the pain and the weight of that struggle, that darkness that came over that country in such a powerful way during the reign of the Khmer Rouge. People living in darkness. But when the gospel comes to them, when Jesus comes to them, when you see what's going on, all of a sudden light begins to come. And a clarity and an understanding of who we are and what God has done for us and what he thinks about it and how he loves us and how he cares for us. And darkness begins to turn to light. And this is what the cross does. It turns the wrath of God into the blessing of God when Jesus dies on the cross. And even the Gentile centurion is understanding there's something going on here. There's something unique about this Jesus. There's something unique about the way he dies. The cross is marked by darkness, but for the Christian, the darkness turns to light. Here's the second thing it's marked by. It's marked by separation. Now Jesus cries out in verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, what is that phrase? Well, on the one hand, we could say that the phrase is Jesus actually is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. In Psalm 22, the psalmist is crying out that he has been forsaken by God. He is in a life or death situation. And in the psalm, God eventually comes and rescues him from death. And so Jesus may simply be looking back to Psalm 22, and he may simply be saying, I mean, I've used this argument before too, is why he may simply be quoting an Old Testament psalm and relying upon God. And on the one hand, he's saying, my God, which shows you that he still is in fellowship with God. He's still claiming his right to God. But on the other hand, he feels abandoned by God. Why have you forsaken me? And so what is going on? Believe it or not, this is one of the more difficult texts in the crucifixion narrative. In terms of trying to understand really what's being conveyed here. Because beyond the idea of Psalm 22, there's another theological thread that runs through all of this, doesn't it? And theologians have recognized throughout the centuries that when Christ dies on the cross, he dies on the cross with the weight of sin on him. And now here's the question: how can a sinful Son of God be in fellowship with a perfect and holy Father? God the Son is on the cross, but he's contaminated with the sin of the world. God the Father is in his holy temple. He's in his holy and righteous place. And because sin can't enter where there is holiness, how do the two come together? And the cry of Jesus on the cross sort of suggests that they don't come together. That they can't come together, that there is a separation between a holy God and a person representing sinful humanity. My God, why are you so far from me? Why are you so far away? why are we alienated from each other? For all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony. But if one of them is contaminated by sin, all of a sudden you see that the equation is gone. And so what does the cross represent when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken? It represents separation. The separation that exists between a holy God and a sinful son. You know, to illustrate this, you might want to say, if you go into a dark room and the room is pitch dark, but you reach for the light, and as soon as you flip on the light switch, what happens to the darkness? It goes away, doesn't it? The darkness is no longer there. The light extinguishes the darkness. So anything bearing the darkness, anything representing the darkness is just gone. Where does it go? I don't know. It disappears. And this is what it's like to come, for sin to come into the presence of the light of God's holiness. Sin disappears, and everything bearing that sin disappears. And everything, this is why every person, whenever they come face to face with a God, they fall on their face in the Bible, and they say, I am afraid. I am terrified. This is the end of my life. I am a sinful person. And Jesus says the same thing in effect. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is separation marks the cross. But for you and me, it is separation that leads to reconciliation. Because in verse 38, something extraordinary happens. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now the curtain of the temple, by the way, the temple had two curtains. It had an outer curtain that separated the temple from everybody else in the world. So there was the outer curtain, but then there was the inner curtain. The inner curtain separated the Holy of Holies from another holy place. The inner curtain was the curtain where the priest went through once a year, but the outer curtain was the curtain where everybody went through once a day, because you had to go into the temple if you were a priest to take care of the bread or to keep the candles burning and the incense burning and all this. So that was a daily thing. You passed through that curtain every day. But the curtain kept the rest of the world away from the temple and west of the way from the holy places of the temple. And Mark doesn't tell us which curtain was torn. And in some sense, because it doesn't matter which curtain was torn, because when the curtain is torn, all of a sudden, the thing that separates a holy God from the rest of the people in this world is all of a sudden done away with. And now the separation that exists because mankind is sinful and God is holy, all of a sudden that curtain that separates holiness and sinfulness is torn away. Why? Because Jesus experienced the separation force. Because Jesus experienced the alienation force. The cross was marked by alienation and separation. But it was an alienation and separation that leads to the reconciliation. Through him, God was pleased to bring many sons to glory and many people into a relationship with God the Father. Here's the third thing the cross was marked by. It was marked by mocking and ridicule. Now in verse 35 and verse 36, some of the bystanders hear what Jesus is saying and they make fun of him. Behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Now, the sour wine that was given to Jesus was given because he was thirsty. And they gave that typically to thirsty people so that they could prolong their life. And so they're trying to prolong Jesus' life as he's hanging on a cross, but they're mocking everything that he's saying. By the way, it wasn't just the people who were standing at the cross that were mocking him. If we would back up and read a little bit before that, you see that the high priests are mocking him. The religious leaders are mocking him. You see that the bystanders are making fun of him, and they're jeering him, and they're mocking him. And then you see that the people who just happened to be there while Jesus is carrying the cross, or people who just happened to be on the way to the Calvary, you see them. Everybody seems, is mocking Jesus. And this was part of the point, of course, of a cross. This was the purpose of crucifixions. They were to make a public spectacle and a public humiliation. And the Romans encouraged you to mock the criminals as they went by. But what's the problem with mocking Jesus? The problem is Jesus wasn't a criminal. The problem is he never did anything wrong. The problem is he never said anything wrong. The problem is he was healing people. He was raising people from the dead. He was curing lepers. He was curing blindness. He was teaching in a way that no teacher had ever taught before. So to mock a criminal is one thing, but to mock a man who never showed any signs of imperfection or flaws or inconsistency, that's a whole nother thing. And what does it say about us? What does it say about humanity? That the most crucial day in the history of mankind, in fact, the most crucial day in the history of all the cosmos, the most crucial day in the history of all of eternity, what are we doing? We're telling jokes about a person who's hanging on a cross. The crucifixion is marked by mockery and ridicule. But it is a mockery that will eventually lead to worship. And you begin to see that with the women and the people that are there. There's a list of women that are described as being at the crucifixion. And by the way, Jesus' crucifixion, I you see the pictures of Jesus being crucified, and the cross looks like it's, 25 feet high, and Jesus is way up there on the foot of the cross. But you realize that when they crucified people, for the most part, they put their feet like 1 or 2 feet off the ground. So if I stood on a bucket this morning, that would be about how high Jesus was off the ground. And so if you were at the cross this morning, you can see how close and how intimate that was. And yet there were some women there who had been following him, who had been faithful to him, who continued to track with him even as they buried the body and put it in the tomb. And those very same women will come back in 3 days and they will find Jesus resurrected. And what 3 days ago was mocking will begin, the words spoken to Jesus and spoken about Jesus will begin to be turned to worship. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, if you think about it, when the Apostle Paul writes about the crucifixion, he talks about Jesus, who is being in the form of God, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But then in verse 9 of chapter 2 in Philippians, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. According to Philippians, where does the cross end? It doesn't end with Jesus on the cross and people gasping. It ends with Jesus being exalted and worshiped. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, the mockers will turn to have to admit that the person that they mocked was exactly the person he said they were. One day, the crucifiers will have to admit that they crucified the Son of God. One day, the mocking will be turned into worship. And the women are already beginning that process. And the disciples will follow along because they're already worshiping him as the Son of God. So here it was. It was a crucifixion marked by darkness that would ultimately lead to light. It was a crucifixion that was marked by separation that ultimately would lead to reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God. And it was a crucifixion that was marked by mocking and ridicule that will one day end in praise and worship. And fourthly, obviously, it was a crucifixion that was marked by death. When Mark describes Jesus' death in verse 37, he says this, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now that might not mean much to you, but it meant a lot to the centurion, because that's what causes the centurion to say, well, the temple is torn, but when the centurion in verse 9 sees how he died, he sees that he died this way, how he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, why does he say that? Because when a criminal died on a cross, they didn't die by with loud cries or by giving up their spirit. The whole point of the cross was to prolong death, was to make it a long, stretched out process. And a criminal died basically by lapsing into a coma, or by being unable to breathe, or being unable to have the power or the strength to hold themselves up one more time for a breath. And as a result, they would suffocate. And you can remember, if you remember in John, when he describes the crucifixion, the religious leaders asked to have the legs of the people who are hanging on the cross broken. And they do that because when your legs are broken, you can't lift yourself up and take a breath. So by breaking the legs, they were going to assure that death was going to come quickly. But when they come to Jesus, they notice that he's already dead. In other words, here's what this means. Jesus died on his own terms on the cross. He didn't die at the hand, well, I mean, you know, he dies at the hands of evil men. You understand what the, but at the same time, he dies at the hands of evil men because that's what he chooses to do. And he dies at the place on the cross because that's what he chose to do. And he dies when he dies because that's what he chooses to do. He's in complete control. In fact, he is able to shout at the top of his lungs the very last thing. And by the way, the other gospels tell us what he said. You know what he says? Into your hands I commit my spirit. He quotes the Psalms again. He surrenders himself to God. And he chooses the time and the moment of his death to show everybody that he's the one in control. That the cross was his idea. Not Pilate's. Not the people. Not the religious leaders who were so gung-ho on killing him. Not Satan's idea, that the cross was Jesus' idea and the death was his idea and the death was completion of the will that his Father had for him. That's why he says in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus' death was on his own terms. But it isn't a death that ends in death, is it? Because 3 days later, the death of Jesus ends in life. So for you and for me, even though the cross is marked by death, the ultimate reality is that the cross brings life to sinful people like you and me. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, Paul says in Romans. Death no longer has dominion over him. And if death no longer has dominion over our Savior, that means that death no longer has dominion over you and over me. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ's atoning work on the cross. What marks the crucifixion? Every crucifixion ended in death, except for one. Because Jesus will end in life. And it will end not only in life for him, but it will end in eternal life for everybody who chooses to follow him and surrender themselves to him. The crucifixion marked by darkness and separation and mocking and death. But it is a crucifixion that leads repentant sinners to eternal life. So that's why we come to the table this morning. We come to the table to remember that death which brought us life. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this table this morning, we pray that you would take these elements, which are ordinary elements, and feed our aching souls with them. We need to come with a heaviness of sin, but we also need to come with the joy that comes in knowing that repentant sinners can be forgiven because Jesus died. So, Lord, help us to come boldly and humbly at the same time, and feed us through your body and blood this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.